Chapter 10, Revival at Gouverneur. Brother Nash accordingly returned the next day and made the appointment as I desired. I had to ride nearly 30 miles, I believe, to reach the place. In the morning it rained very hard, but the rain abated in time for me to ride to Antwerp. While I was getting dinner at that place, the rain came on again and literally poured until quite late in the afternoon. It seemed in the morning before I started and at noon that I should not be able to reach my appointment. However, the rain abated again, in time for me to ride rapidly to Gouverneur. I found that the people had given up expecting me that day in consequence of the great rain. Before I reached the village, I met a Mr. S., one of the principal members of the church, returning from the church meeting to his house, which I had just passed. He stopped his carriage and, addressing me, said, "Is this Mr. Finney?" After my reply in the affirmative, he says, "Please go back to my house, for I shall insist on your being my guest. You are fatigued with the long ride, and the roads are so bad, you will not have any meeting tonight." I replied that I must fulfill my appointment, and asked him if the church meeting had adjourned. He said it had not when he left, and he thought it possible I might reach the village before they would dismiss. I rode rapidly on, alighted at the meeting house door, and hurried in. Brother Nash stood in front of the pulpit, having just risen up to dismiss the meeting. On seeing me enter, he held up his hands and waited till I came near the pulpit, and then he took me right in his arms. After thus embracing me, he introduced me to the congregation. In a word, I informed them that I had come to fulfill my appointment, and, the Lord willing, I would preach at a certain hour which I named. When the hour arrived, the house was filled. The people had heard enough for and against me to have their curiosity excited, and there was a general turning out. The Lord gave me a text, and I went into the pulpit and let my heart out to the people. The word took powerful effect. That was very manifest to everybody, I think. I dismissed the meeting, and that night got some rest. The village hotel was at that time kept by a Dr. S., an avowed Universalist. The next morning I went out, as usual, to call on the people, and conversed with them about their souls, and found the village excited. After making a few calls, I dropped into a tailor's shop, where I found a number of people discussing the subject of the sermon the night before. Dr. S., at that time, I had never heard of, but I found him among the number at this tailor's shop and defending his Universalist sentiments. As I went in, the remarks that were made immediately opened the conversation, and Dr. S. stepped forward, manifestly sustained by the whole influence of his comrades, to dispute the positions that I had advanced and to maintain, as opposed to them, the doctrine of universal salvation. Somebody introduced him to me, and I said to him, "Doctor, I should be very happy to converse with you about your views, but if we are going to have a conversation, we must first agree upon the method upon which we are going to discuss." I was too much used to discussing with Universalists to expect any good to come from it, unless certain terms were agreed upon and adhered to in the discussion. I proposed, therefore, first that we should take up one point at a time and discuss it till we had settled it or had no more to say upon it, and then another and another, confining ourselves to the point immediately in debate. Secondly, that we should not interrupt each other, but each one should be at liberty to give his views upon the point without interruption, and thirdly, that there should be no caviling or mere banter, but that we should observe candor and courtesy and give to every argument due weight on whichsoever side it was presented. I knew they were all of one way of thinking, and I could easily see that they were banded together and had come together that morning for the sake of sustaining each other in their views. Having settled the preliminaries, we commenced the argument. It did not take long to demolish every position that he assumed. He really knew but little of the Bible. He had a way of disposing of the principal passages as he remembered them, but there are generally arrayed against the doctrine of universalism. That is, the passages that are generally arrayed against the doctrine of universalism. But, as Universalists always do, he dwelt mainly on the utter injustice of endless punishment. I soon showed him, and those around him, that he had but slender ground to stand on, so far as the Bible was concerned, and he very soon took the position that whatever the Bible said about it, endless punishment was unjust, and that, therefore, if the Bible threatened men with endless punishment, it could not be true. This settled the question so far as the Bible was concerned. In fact, I could easily see that they were all skeptics and would not at all give in because they saw that the Bible contradicted their views. I then closed in with him on the justice of endless punishment. I saw that his friends became agitated and felt as if the foundations were giving away under them. Pretty soon, one of them went out, and as I proceeded, another went out, and finally, they all forsook him, seeing, as they must have done, one after the other, that he was utterly wrong. He had been their leader, and God gave me thus an opportunity to use him entirely up in the presence of his followers. When he had nothing more to say, I urged upon him with warmth the question of immediate attention to salvation, and very kindly bid him good morning, and went away feeling sure that I should soon hear from that conversation again. The doctor's wife was a Christian woman and a member of the church. She told me a day or two after that the doctor came home from that conversation apparently greatly agitated, though she did not know where he had been. He would walk the room and then sit down, but could not remain sitting. He would thus walk and sit alternately, and she could see in his countenance that he was greatly troubled. She said to him, "Doctor, what is the matter?" "Nothing," was his reply, but his agitation increased, and she inquired again, "Doctor, do tell me what is the matter." She suspected that he had somewhere fallen in with me, and she said to him, "Doctor, have you seen Mr. Finney this morning?" This brought him to a stand, and he burst into tears and exclaimed, "Yes, and he has turned my weapons on my own head." His agony became intense, and as soon as the way was opened for him to speak out, he surrendered himself up to his convictions, and soon after expressed hope in Christ. In a few days, his companions were brought in, one after the other, till I believe the revival made a clean sweep of them. I have said that there was a Baptist church and the Presbyterian, each having a meeting house standing upon the green not far apart, and that the Baptist church had a pastor, but the Presbyterian had none. As soon as the revival broke out and attracted general attention, the Baptist brethren began to oppose it. They spoke against it and used very objectionable means indeed to arrest its progress. This encouraged a set of young men to join hand in hand to strengthen each other in opposition to the work. The Baptist church was quite influential, and the stand that they took greatly emboldened the opposition and seemed to give it a peculiar bitterness and strength, as might be expected. Those young men seemed to stand like a bulwark in the way of the progress of the work. In this state of things, Brother Nash and myself, after consultation, made up our minds that that thing must be overcome by prayer, and that it could not be reached in any other way. We therefore retired to a grove and gave ourselves up to prayer until we prevailed, and we felt confident that no power which earth or hell could interpose would be allowed permanently to stop the revival. The next Sabbath, after preaching morning and afternoon myself, for I did the preaching altogether, and Brother Nash gave himself up almost continually to prayer, we met at 5 o'clock in the church for a prayer meeting. The meeting house was filled. Near the close of the meeting, Brother Nash arose and addressed that company of young men who had joined hand in hand to resist the revival. I believe they were all there, and they sat braced up against the Spirit of God. It was too solemn for them, really, to make ridicule of what they heard and saw, and yet their brazen-facedness and stiff-neckedness were apparent to everybody. Brother Nash addressed them very earnestly and pointed out the guilt and danger of the course they were taking. Toward the close of his address, he waxed exceeding warm and said to them, "Now mark me, young men, God will break your ranks in less than 1 week, either by converting some of you or by sending some of you to hell. He will do this as certainly as the Lord is my God." He was standing where he brought his hand down on top of the pew before him so as to make it thoroughly jar. He sat immediately down, dropped his head, and groaned with pain. The house was still as death, and most of the people held down their heads. I could see that the young men were agitated. For myself, I regretted that Brother Nash had gone so far. He had committed himself that God would either take the life of some of them, or send them to hell, or convert some of them within a week. However, on Tuesday morning of the same week, the leader of these young men came to me in the greatest distress of mind. He was all prepared to submit, and as soon as I came to press him, he broke down like a child, confessed and manifestly gave himself to Christ. Then he said, "What shall I do, Mr. Finney?" I replied, "Go immediately to all your young companions and pray with them and exhort them at once to turn to the Lord." He did so, and before the week was out, nearly, if not all, of that class of young men were hoping in Christ. There was a merchant living in the village by the name of S. He was a very amiable man, a gentleman, but a deist. His wife was the daughter of a Presbyterian minister. She was his second wife, and his first had also been the daughter of a Presbyterian minister. He had thus married into two ministers' families. His fathers-in-law had taken the greatest pains to secure his conversion to Christ. He was a reading, reflecting man. Both of his fathers-in-law were old-school Presbyterians and had put into his hands the class of books that presented their peculiar views. This had greatly stumbled him. And the more he had read, the more he was fixed in his convictions that the Bible was a fable. His wife urgently entreated me to come and converse with her husband. She informed me of his views and of the pains that had been taken to lead him to embrace the Christian religion. But she said he was so firmly settled in his views she did not know that any conversation could meet the case. Nevertheless, I promised to call and see him, and so did. His store was in the front part of the building in which they resided. She went into the store and requested him to come in. He declined. He said it would do no good, that he had talked with ministers enough, that he knew just what I would say beforehand, and he could not spend the time. Beside, it was very repulsive to his feelings. She replied to him, "Mr. S., you have never been in the habit of treating ministers who call to see you in this way. I have invited Mr. Finney to call and see you to have a conversation on the subject of religion, and I shall be greatly grieved and mortified if you decline to see him." He greatly respected and loved his wife, and she was indeed a gem of a woman. To oblige her, he consented to come in. Mrs. S. introduced me to him and left the room. I then said to him, "Mr. S., I have not come in here to have any dispute with you at all, but if you are willing to converse, it is possible that I may suggest something that may help you overcome some of your difficulties in regard to the Christian religion, as I probably have felt them all myself." As I addressed him in great kindness, he immediately seemed to feel at home with me, and sat down near me and said, "Now, Mr. Finney, there is no need of our having a long conversation on this point. We are both of us so familiar with the arguments on both sides that I can state to you in a very few minutes just the objections to the Christian religion on which I rest, and which I find myself utterly unable to overcome. I suppose I know beforehand how you will answer them, and that the answer will be utterly unsatisfactory to me. But if you desire it, I will state them." I begged him to do so, and he began, as nearly as I can recollect, in this way. "You and I agree in believing in the existence of God." "Yes." "Well, we agree that he is infinitely wise and good and powerful." "Yes." "We agree that he has, in our very creation, given us certain irresistible convictions of right and wrong, of justice and injustice." "Yes." "Well, we agree then that whatever contravenes our irresistible convictions of justice cannot be from God." "Yes," I said. "What, according to our irresistible convictions, is neither wise nor good, cannot be from God." "Yes," I said, "we agree in that." "Well, now," said he, "the Bible teaches us that God has created us with a sinful nature, or that we come into existence totally sinful and incapable of any good, and this in accordance with certain pre-established laws of which God is the author. That notwithstanding this sinful nature, which is utterly incapable of any good, God commands us to obey him and to be good, when to do so is utterly impossible to us, and he commands this on pain of eternal death." I replied, "Mr. S., have you a Bible? Will you not turn to the passage that teaches this?" "Why, there is no need of that," he says. "You admit that the Bible teaches it." "No," I said, "I do not believe any such thing." Then, he continued, the Bible teaches that God has imputed Adam's sin to all his posterity, that we inherit the guilt of that sin by nature, and are exposed to eternal damnation for the guilt of Adam's sin. Now, said he, I do not care who says it or in what book teaches such a thing. I know that such a teaching cannot be from God. This is a direct contradiction of my irresistible convictions of right and justice. Yes, I replied, and so it is directly in contradiction of my own. But now, said I, where is this taught in the Bible? He began to quote the Catechism, as he had done before. But, I replied, that is Catechism, not Bible. Why, said he, you are a Presbyterian minister, are you not? I thought the Catechism was good authority for you. No, I said, we are talking about the Bible now, whether the Bible is true. Can you say that this is the doctrine of the Bible? Oh, he said, if you are going to deny that it is taught in the Bible, why, that is taking such ground as I never knew a Presbyterian minister to take. He then proceeded to say that the Bible commanded men to repent, but at the same time taught them that they could not repent. It commanded them to obey and believe, and yet at the same time taught them that this was impossible. I, of course, closed with him again and asked him where these things were taught in the Bible. He quoted Catechism, but I would not receive it. He went on to say that the Bible taught also that Christ died only for the elect, and yet it commanded all men everywhere, whether elect or non-elect, to believe on pain of eternal death. The fact is, said he, the Bible in its commands and teachings contravenes my innate sense of justice at every step. I cannot, I will not receive it. He became very positive and warm, but I said to him, Mr. S., there is a mistake in this. These are not the teachings of the Bible. They are the traditions of men rather than the teachings of the Bible. Well then, said he, Mr. Finney, do tell me what you do believe. This he said with a considerable degree of impatience. I said to him, if you will give me a hearing for a few moments, I will tell you what I do believe. I then began and told him what my views of both the law and the gospel were. He was intelligent enough to understand me easily and quickly. In the course of an hour, I should think, I took him over the whole ground of his objections. He became intensely interested, and I saw that the views that I was presenting were new to him. When I came to dwell upon the atonement and show that it was made for all men, dwelt upon its nature, its design, its extent, and the freeness of salvation through Christ, I saw his feelings rise, till at last he put both hands over his face, threw his head forward upon his knees, and trembled all over with emotion. I saw that the blood rushed to his head, and that the tears began to flow freely. I rose quickly and left the room without saying another word. I saw that an arrow had transfixed him, and I expected him to be converted immediately. It turned out that he was converted before he left the room. Very soon after, the meeting house bell tolled for a prayer and conference meeting. I went into the meeting, and soon after the meeting commenced, Mr. and Mrs. S. came in. His countenance showed that he had been greatly moved. The people looked around and appeared surprised to see Mr. S. come into a prayer meeting. He had always been in the habit of attending worship on the Sabbath, I believe, but to come into a prayer meeting, and that, in the daytime, was something new. For his sake, I took up a good deal of time at that meeting in remarks to which he paid the utmost attention. His wife afterward told me that as he walked home when the prayer meeting was over, he said, "My dear, where has all my infidelity gone? I cannot recall it. I cannot make it look as if it had any sense in it. It appears to me as if it always had been perfect nonsense. And how could I ever have viewed the subject as I did, or respected my own arguments as I did? I cannot imagine. It seems to me," said he, "as if I had been called to pass judgment on some splendid piece of architecture, some magnificent temple, and that as soon as I came in view of one corner of the structure, I fell into disgust, and turned away and refused to inspect it farther. I condemned the whole without at all regarding its proportions. Just so I have treated the government of God." She said he had always been particularly bitter against the doctrine of endless punishment. But on this occasion, as they were walking home, he said that for the manner in which he had treated God, he deserved endless damnation. His conversation was very clear and decided. He warmly espoused the cause of Christ and enlisted heartily in the promotion of the revival. He joined the church and soon after became a deacon, and to the day of his death, as I have been told, was a very useful man. After the conversion of Mr. S. and of that class of young men to whom I have alluded, I thought it was time, if possible, to put a stop to the opposition of the Baptist Church and minister. I therefore had an interview first with a deacon of the Baptist Church, who had been very bitter in his opposition, and said to him, "Now you have carried your opposition far enough. You must be satisfied that this is the work of God. I have made no allusion in public to your opposition, and I do not wish to do so, or to appear to know that there is any such thing. But you have gone far enough, and I shall feel it my duty, if you do not stop immediately, to take you in hand and expose your opposition from the pulpit." Things had got into such a state that I was sure that both God and the public would sustain me in carrying out the measure that I proposed. He confessed and said that he was sorry, and promised that he would make a confession, and that he would not oppose the work any more. He said that he had made a great mistake and had been deceived, but that he also had been very wicked about it. He then went after his minister, and I had a long conversation with them together. The minister confessed that he had been all wrong, that he had been deceived and had been wicked, and that his sectarian feeling had carried him too far. He hoped that I would forgive him and prayed God to forgive him. I told him that I should take no notice whatever of the opposition of his church, provided they stopped it, which they promised to do. But then I said to him, "Now a considerable number of the young people whose parents belong to your church have been converted. If I recollect right, as many as 40 of their young people had been converted in that revival. Now," said I, "if you go to proselytizing, that will create a sectarian feeling in both churches, and will be worse than any opposition which you have offered." I said to him, "In spite of your opposition, the work has gone on, because the Presbyterian brethren have kept clear of a sectarian spirit, and have had the spirit of prayer. But if you go to proselytizing, it will destroy the spirit of prayer, and will stop the revival immediately." He knew it, he said, and therefore he would say nothing about receiving any of the converts, and would not open the doors of the church for their reception until the revival was over, and then, without any proselyting, let the converts all join which church they pleased. This was on Friday. The next Saturday was the day for their monthly covenant meeting. When they had gathered, instead of keeping his word, he threw the doors of the church open and invited the converts to come forward and tell their experience and join the church. As many as could be persuaded to do so, he told their experience, and the next day there was a great parade in baptizing them. The minister sent off immediately and secured the help of the most proselyting Baptist ministers that I ever knew. He came in and began to preach and lecture on baptism. They traversed the town for converts in every direction, and whenever they could find anyone to join, they would get up a procession and march and sing and make a great parade in going to the water and baptizing them. This soon so grieved the Presbyterian Church as to destroy their spirit of prayer and faith, and the work came to a dead stand. For 6 weeks there was not a single conversion. All, both saints and sinners, were discussing the question of baptism. There was a considerable number of men, and some of them prominent men, in the village that had been under strong conviction and appeared to be near conversion, who had been entirely diverted by this discussion of baptism. And indeed, this seemed to be the universal effect. Everybody could see that the revival had stopped, and that the Baptists, although they had opposed the revival from the beginning, were bent upon having all the converts join their church. However, I think that a majority of those converted could not be persuaded to be immersed, although nothing had been said to them on the other side. I finally said to the people on the Sabbath, "You see how it is that the work of conversion is suspended, and we do not know that a conversion has occurred now for 6 weeks, and you know the reason." I did not tell them at all how the pastor of the Baptist Church had violated his word, nor did I allude to it, for I knew that it would do no good, but much hurt to inform the people that he had been guilty of taking such a course. But I said to them, "Now I do not want to take up a Sabbath in preaching on this subject, but if you will come on Wednesday afternoon at 1 o'clock and bring your Bibles and your lead pencils to mark the passages, I will read to you all the passages in the Bible that relate to the mode of baptism, and I will give you, as nearly as I understand them, the views of our Baptist brethren on all those passages, together with my own, and you shall judge for yourselves where the truth lies." When Wednesday came, the house was crowded. I saw quite a number of the Baptist brethren present. I began and read, first in the Old Testament and then in the New, all the passages that had any reference to the mode of baptism so far as I knew. I gave the views that the Baptists had of those texts and the reasons for their views. I then gave my own views and my reasons for them. I saw that the impression was decided and good, and that no bad spirit prevailed, and that the people appeared satisfied in regard to the mode of baptism. The Baptist brethren, so far as I know, were quite satisfied that I had stated their views fairly, and as strongly as they could state them themselves, and also their reasons for them. Before I dismissed the meeting, I said, "If you will come tomorrow at the same hour, at 1 o'clock, I will read to you all the passages in the Bible that relate to the subjects of baptism, and pursue the same course as I have done today." The next day, the house was crowded, if possible, more than the day before. Quite a number of the principal Baptist brethren were present, and I observed the old elder, the great proselyter, sitting in the congregation. After going through with the introductory services, I arose and commenced my reading. At this point, the elder arose and said, "Mr. Finney, I have an appointment and cannot stay to hear your readings, but I shall wish to answer you, and how shall I know what course to take?" I replied to him, "Elder, I have before me a little skeleton, wherein I quote all the passages that I shall read and note the order in which I discuss the subject. You can have my skeleton, if you please, and reply to it." He then went out and, as I supposed, went away to attend his appointment. I then took up the covenant made with Abraham and read everything in the Old Testament that directly bore upon the question of the relation of families and of children to that covenant. I gave the Baptist view of the passages that I read, together with my own, with the reasons on both sides, as I had done the day before. I then took up the New Testament and went through with all the passages in that referring to the subject. The people waxed very mellow, and the tears flowed very freely when I held up that covenant, as still the covenant which God makes with parents and their household. The congregation was much moved and melted. Just before I was through, the deacon of the Presbyterian Church had occasion to go out with a child that had sat with him during the long meeting. He told me afterwards that as he went into the vestibule of the church, he found the old elder sitting there with the door ajar and listening to what I was saying, and absolutely weeping himself. When I was done, the people thronged around me on every side, and with tears thanked me for so full and satisfactory an exhibition of that subject. I should have said that the meeting was attended not only by members of the church, but by the community generally. The question was intelligently settled, and soon the people ceased to talk about it. In the course of a few days, the spirit of prayer returned, and the revival was revived, and went on again with great power. Not long after, the ordinances were administered, and a large number of the converts united with the church. I have already intimated that I was a guest of Mr. S. He had a very interesting family. He and his wife, called by everybody Aunt Lucy, had no children of their own, but they had, from time to time, through the yearnings of their hearts, adopted one child after another, until they had 10, and they were so nearly of an age that at that time his family was composed of himself and Aunt Lucy, his wife, and 10 young people, I think about equally divided young men and young women. They were all soon converted, and their conversions were very striking. They were bright converts and very intelligent young people, and a happier and more lovely family I never saw than they were when they were all converted. But Aunt Lucy had been converted under other circumstances when there was no revival, and she had never before seen the freshness and strength and joy of converts in a powerful revival. Their faith and love, their joy and peace completely stumbled her, she began to think that she was never converted. And although she had given herself heart and soul to the promotion of the work, yet right in the midst of it she fell into despair, in spite of all that could be said or done. She concluded that she never had been converted, and of course that she never could be. This introduced into the family a matter of great pain and concern. Her husband thought she would go deranged. The young people, who all regarded her as a mother, were filled with concern about her, and indeed the house was thrown into mourning. Mr. S. gave up his time to converse and to pray with her and to try to revive her hope. I had several conversations with her, but in the great light which the experience of those young converts, to which she was daily listening, threw around her, she could not be persuaded to believe, either that she ever was converted or ever could be. This state of things continued day after day till I began myself to think that she would be deranged. The street on which they lived was a thickly settled street, almost a village, for some 3 miles in extent. The work had extended on that street until there was but one adult unconverted person left. He was a young man by the name of B.H., and he was almost frantic in his opposition to the work. Almost the whole neighborhood gave themselves to prayer for this young man, and his case was in almost everybody's mouth. One day I came in and found Aunt Lucy taking on very much about this B.H. "Oh, dear," she said, "what will become of him? Why, Mr. S., he will certainly lose his soul. What will become of him?" She seemed to be in the greatest agony lest that young man should lose his soul. I listened to her for a few moments and then looked gravely at her and said, "Aunt Lucy, when you and B.H. die, God will have to make a partition in hell and give you a room by yourself." She opened her large blue eyes and looked at me with a reproving look. "Why, Mr. Finney," said she. "Just so," I said. "Do you think God will be guilty of so great an impropriety as to put you and B.H. in the same place? Here he is, raving against God, and you are almost insane in feeling the abuse which he heaps upon God, and with the fear that he is going to hell. Now can two such persons, in two such opposite states of mind, do you think, be sent to the same place?" I calmly met her reproving gaze and looked at her in the face steadily. In a few moments her features relaxed, and she smiled, the first time for many days. "It is just so, my dear," said Mr. S., "just so. How can you and B.H. go to the same place?" She laughed and said, "We cannot." From that moment her despair cleared up, and she came out clear and as happy as any of the young converts. This B.H. was afterward converted. About 3/4 of a mile from Mr. H.'s lived a Mr. M., who was a strong Universalist, and for a considerable time kept away from our meetings. One morning, Father Nash, who was at the time with me at Mr. S.'s, rose up, as his custom was, at a very early hour, and went back to a grove, some 50 rods perhaps from the road, to have a season of prayer alone. It was before sunrise, and Brother Nash, as usual, became very much engaged in prayer. It was one of those clear mornings on which it is possible to hear sounds a great distance. Mr. M. had risen and was out of doors at that early hour in the morning, and heard the voice of prayer. He listened and could distinctly hear Father Nash's voice. He knew it was prayer, he afterward said, though he could not distinguish much that was said. He, however, said that he knew what it was and who it was, and it lodged an arrow in his heart. He said it brought a sense of the reality of religion over him, such as he had never experienced before. The arrow was fastened. He found no relief till he found it in believing in Jesus. I do not know the number of those converted in that revival. It was a large farming town settled by well-to-do inhabitants. The great majority of them, I am confident, were in that revival converted to Christ. I have not been in that place for many years, but I have often heard from there and have always understood that there has been a very healthful state of religion in that place, and that they have never had anything like discussion on the subject of baptism since. The doctrines preached in promoting that revival were those that I have preached everywhere. The total, moral, voluntary depravity of unregenerate man, the necessity of a radical change of heart through the truth by the agency of the Holy Ghost, the divinity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his vicarious atonement equal to the wants of all mankind, the gift, divinity, and agency of the Holy Ghost, repentance, faith, justification by faith, sanctification by faith, persistence in holiness as a condition of salvation. Indeed, all the distinctive doctrines of the gospel were stated and set forth with as much clearness and point and power as were possible to me under the circumstances. A great spirit of prayer prevailed, and after the discussion on baptism, a spirit of most interesting unity, brotherly love, and Christian fellowship prevailed. I have never had occasion finally to rebuke the opposition of the Baptist brethren publicly. In my readings on the subject of baptism, the Lord enabled me to maintain such a spirit that no controversy was started, and no controversial spirit prevailed. The discussion produced no evil result, but great good, and so far as I could see, only good.